It's an honor to be with you today. Thank you for the work that you do with the sisters for God. He'll never forget it. I want to start with some words of Jesus from St. Matthew's Gospel. It was a time in which the apostles were so busy going out, carrying out Jesus' tasks, when he had sent them out to proclaim the gospel, to heal people, even to raise the dead. They came back, and Jesus could see how fatigued they were with all that they were doing. So he said, "Come away by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." Because people were coming in such great numbers that they didn't even have a chance to eat. So they went off in a boat with Jesus, apart from the crowds, to a deserted place. We see there the essence of a day of recollection. We also see there what the point of Lent is. There are three parts to it. Jesus says first, "Come away." So far, so good. You've responded to that invitation to come today away with him. He knows how busy your life is. He knows the various pressures. He knows how difficult it is some of the times out there today. And Jesus wants to be with you. So the first thing is come away. Second is to a deserted place. And we're going to talk about what that means. Doesn't mean that we have to go to the Sahara or the Arabah or the Mojave Desert. Doesn't mean we have to go to that huge 15 by 35 mile desert between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea, which is where he went that first Lent for 40 days. But we have to go to what we call the state of the desert. That's what Lent is. So we're going to ponder what that state is. And then the third is and rest for a while. Now, most of the time when we think about rest, we think about it in just one way, and it involves a pillow, or it involves a nice rocking chair, or a hammock, and a nice sunny day, and the rest of it. There's a specific form of rest Jesus wants to give us. And we can have plenty of the other rest, and I think we've all experienced it sometimes, when we really draw away and do nothing for a while. Some of the times we're not really refreshed when we come back. We're kind of tired. Come back from vacation, we feel exhausted rather than sort of reinvigorated. There's a particular type of rest Jesus wants to give us in Lent. And we'll discuss that too. So those are the three topics for this first topic, for this first talk. What's Lent all about? So first, come away with me. Jesus makes a personal invitation to us each Lent. Lent is not just about a whole bunch of spiritual practices. Lent is about time with Jesus. And he makes a personal invitation. How happy he is that you took him up today. You know, before he said, "Let there be light," created the heavens and the earth. He, in a sense, circled this day to be with you here. Because he's got special graces for you today, here, to help you to live this Lent, to help you follow him all the way home to heaven. Jesus is constantly going to be making us those invitations. You know that our faith isn't static. Our faith is dynamic. Jesus never said to us, "Stay exactly where you are. I don't want you to change at all. Don't move." He's never said that. What is he constantly saying? Come. Come all you who labor and are burdened, and I will give you rest. Jesus will say, "Come follow me." And then he'll say, "Go. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Go back to your family and tell them all that the Lord and his goodness has done for you. Go to the ends of the earth, proclaim the gospel to every creature, teaching them everything I commanded you, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and remembering that I'm always with you until the end of time." Come and go. Our faith is constantly moving. Jesus is calling us to him. And then once we've been united with him, together with him, he sends us out toward others. At Mass 2:30 today, there's a beautiful opening prayer in which it says, the essence of our faith. It says, "Focusing on the one thing necessary, which is God, what he said to Mary of Bethany when Martha was working in the kitchen, and Martha came and complained and said, "Tell my sister to help me because I'm doing all the work." And Jesus said, "Mary's chosen the one thing necessary, the better part, and it's not going to be taken away from her." Most important thing we need to do is give God what God deserves. Everything else is secondary, which doesn't mean unimportant, but secondary. So that, conscious of the one thing necessary, we might serve others and thereby give you true worship. So that coming apart with Jesus allows us to be changed in such a way that we can serve others and worship God here and begin to worship God through the way that we love God in others. But unless we're focused on God, unless we can spend the time seeing Him here, it's going to be hard for us to recognize Him in what St. Mother Teresa used to call the distressing disguise of others. And so that's the way we give Him true worship. Jesus is saying, come and go. He's bringing us to Him. First big step. Second is the hardest. To a deserted place. Now what does that mean? First means we got to get away from all our distractions. We have so many today, right? So many distractions. So many gadgets. So many things happening. There are certain people who can't be alone in their house without the television or the radio on. We've got our cell phones and the various social media that a lot of the people are addicted to on their cell phones. We've got the television. The average American watches 31 hours of television a week. Think about that. Imagine if the average American prayed for 31 hours a week. How our culture would be different. 31 hours a week. They're adoring their TV. People are in the car and have always got something playing. So often we are bombarded with noise. To go away to the state of the desert means we separate ourselves from all of these things, and how desperate we are for that type of separation, because we can't really focus on the Lord if we're shackled and enslaved by all of these modern addictions. And so Lent is about going away with Jesus. We've got to make some time apart from everything else, including many good things. It's not just bad things. But they can occupy so much. But we've got to get away a little bit in order for Jesus to be able to press the reset button in our life. We've got so much clutter interiorly that unless we allow Jesus to help us clean it, we're never really going to be able to appreciate Him in the day-to-day work that we have to do. So the first big hurdle in Lent is to respond to Christ's summons and the Holy Spirit's work to drive us into the state of the desert with Jesus. A state in which we're not surrounded by all our things, but we're out there like we would be in the desert, just with God. For that to happen, we have to enter into the experience of silence. Silence isn't an absence. We think it's an absence of noise, and that's true, but it's something far more. Silence is often the way God speaks to us most powerfully. I don't know if you remember that extraordinary episode at the beginning of St. Luke's Gospel. The father of St. John the Baptist, do you remember what his name was? Zechariah. Very good. So I'm speaking to Catholics. Okay. Very good. Zechariah, he was one of the priests of the tribe of Abijah. Now, every twice a year, there would be, out of the 20,000 hereditary priests in Judaism, they would have their turns for 5 days. And for each of those turns, 880 priests would go up to the temple. And in the morning, they'd draw a lot for three priests to do the work. Two would be involved with the sacrifice of the animal, and the third would be involved with the incense for the sacrifice. So you can do the math, right? So if there are 880 priests for 5 days, and there are 3 people chosen in the morning and 3 in the afternoon, so 6 a day, 30 a week, twice a year, 60 a year, 880, you could go 10, 15 years before you were ever selected. And you were there for the sacrifice, and so it was a real offering to God. Now, Zechariah and Elizabeth, his wife, hadn't had a child for a long time. They hadn't had a child, period. And she was old in years. And in the Jewish time, not to be pregnant was almost interpreted as if God had a problem with you, as if God was punishing you. So good was this gift of life. So seriously did the people take Jesus, or God's first command, increase and multiply, in the book of Genesis. And so I'm sure, as soon as Zechariah was preparing to make the journey up the mountain to where the temple was in Jerusalem, Elizabeth was saying, if your lot is chosen, if you win the lottery to make one of these sacrifices, you make sure you tell God to remove my shame before men, to give me a child. So then Zechariah's lot is chosen. He goes on in. He's chosen to give the incense, and he's at the right of the altar of incense. And then the archangel Gabriel appears, the same archangel who appeared to Mary in the Annunciation, and says, Zechariah, your prayer's been heard. Elizabeth, your wife, is going to conceive a child. And what was Zechariah's response? You remember what Mary said when the archangel Gabriel came. She first had a question of the how to. How can this be? Because basically, I'm a virgin. She would never ask the question unless she were never planning to have sex, because otherwise she would have easily known how she'd conceive a child. She wasn't stupid. But if she had made a commitment of herself to be a virgin for the rest of her life, and God knew that, and the angel was saying, you're going to conceive a child, she's just asking the basic question, how? Do you want me to stop the vow that I had made? What do you want me to do? And that's when the angel for God said, the power of the Holy Spirit's going to overshadow you. The child that you'll conceive will be called Holy, the Son of God. You'll name him Jesus because he'll save his people from his sins, etc. And she said, let it be done to me according to your word. I am the Lord's servant. When Zechariah heard that God was going to grant his and Elizabeth's prayer for a child, he responded differently. He said, how can this happen? Because I'm an old man and my wife is old too. Can it really be possible? He doubted. Mary was asking a question of how it would occur. She wasn't doubting. Zechariah was doubting. So here's the key. What did God do? Now, it would have made sense if God were more like us. Thanks be to God, he's not. For God to say, you doubted, Zechariah? Deal's off! You will die without a child! God's too merciful for that. He said, because you doubted, from this point until the child's born, you will be struck mute. Now, God's punishments are always medicinal. They're always meant to help us, to heal something that's there. So if you've got doubt, if you had this lack of faith in Zechariah, why was the medicine silence? Because a lot of the times our doubts begin by thinking too much, thinking in the ways of the world, thinking about how this would be different than everything else. We can start to talk ourselves out of it. And what God wanted was for Zechariah to have 9 months, the entirety of John the Baptist's time in Elizabeth's womb, to ponder what God was doing. The last 3 of those months, a young girl named Mary of Nazareth would show up with Jesus inside, and he'd be able even to watch her, the mother of the Lord, interact with his wife Elizabeth as she was carrying. For 9 months, he couldn't say anything. But he was pondering it on the inside. He had that exterior silence, which allowed for a silence of the heart, an interior silence. And what happened at the very end? As soon as John the Baptist was presented in the temple at his circumcision, God unloosed Zechariah's tongue, and the 9 months of prayer came forth. And it's a prayer that the church says every single morning and will continue to say until the end of time. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has come to his people and set them free. He's raised up for us a mighty Savior, born of the house of his servant David. And he goes on and on and on and on and on, praising God. For us to get to that point where we're really able to pray and praise God, a lot of the times we need that same silence. Now, God's merciful to us. He's not going to punish us so that we can't talk, because he wants to form us freely so that he wants us to zip it. He wants us voluntarily to impose silence. And how important that is in our culture. There's a cardinal in Rome. He's the head of the church's worship. His name is Cardinal Robert Sarah. The last name looks like the name Sarah. Cardinal Robert Sarah, who's coming out with a book in English in a couple of weeks. It's already been published in French, and I had the chance to read it, and it's really, really profound. It's called La Force du Silence contre le bruit. No, contre la dictature du bruit. The strength of silence against the dictatorship of noise. And in it, it's one of the most powerful presentations of what the desert, the state of the desert, is supposed to be about, that silence. And I want to share with you some of his words. He's a cardinal, so you know, as we say in Massachusetts, he's wicked smart. And so this might be a little high, but I'm going to try to break it down so that we can all understand what he's saying. It's a few paragraphs. But I think you'll get to know a little bit more about God. And you'll get to know about Lent and about the importance of this interior silence that God needs in order to really help us to grow to be more like him. Cardinal Seurat says, God's first language is silence. In commenting on this beautiful, rich insight of St. John of the Cross, one of the greatest teachers of prayer, Thomas Keating writes, everything else is a poor translation. In order to understand God's language, we must learn to be silent and rest in God. God speaks in silence. It's his first language. I don't know how many of you have seen the movie that's out called Silence by Martin Scorsese about the martyrs in Japan and the temptations that some of the priests suffered when they were forced to make a choice about stepping on an image of Jesus or allowing these innocent people to die. We won't so much get into the movie, but one of the real conflicts in the movie is, when people are suffering, why does God remain silent? Why did Jesus remain silent as the high priest's soldiers were slapping him on both sides of his cheeks? Why did he only say 7 things from the cross when they were mocking him? If you really are the Messiah, come down! Save yourself! Why didn't he speak and correct? What is it about God's silence? God's first language is silence. We need to learn how to listen to that language. It would be, for example, if he were speaking Greek, we need to learn Greek in order to understand what he's saying in Greek. When God's speaking in silence, we've got to know how to hear him in silence. Cardinal Sarah keeps going. It's time to rediscover the true order of priorities. It's time to put God back at the center of our concerns, at the center of our actions, at the center of our life, the only place that God should occupy. Thus, our Christian journey will be able to gravitate around this rock, take shape in the light of faith, and be nourished in prayer, which is a moment of silent, intimate encounter, in which a human being stands face to face with God to adore him and express the love of a son or a daughter for him. Colonel Surratt goes on, I think we're victims of superficiality, just trying to live at the surface of things. Selfishness and a worldly spirit that are spread by our media-driven society. We get lost in struggles for influence, in conflicts between one person and the other, in the narcissistic vein activism, in which we're just so concerned about ourselves and about our own activity. We swell with pride and pretension that we're pretending to be people that we're not, prisoners of our own will to dominate others. For the sake of titles, we accept compromises. But all of this passes away like smoke. In this book, I want to invite Christians and people of goodwill to enter into silence. Because without silence, we're an illusion. The only reality that deserves our attention is God Himself. And God is silent. He waits for our silence to reveal Himself. Regaining the sense of silence is therefore a priority, an urgent necessity. Silence is more important than any human work because it expresses God. The true revolution comes from silence, leads us toward God and toward others so that we can place ourselves humbly at God's service. Just think about it for a second. What was it like for Jesus to go into the desert for 40 days? All alone. Nobody to talk to. Except God. Nothing else to do except for listening to God. That's the state of silence in which we block things out so that we can tune into God's frequency. You probably remember that famous scene in the life of the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel knew that God was going to be coming to speak to him. And so, first, there was an earthquake. But God wasn't speaking through the earthquake. Then there was the strong driving wind. God wasn't in the wind. Then there was this massive fire, and God wasn't speaking in the fire. And that's when Ezekiel knew that God was speaking. God says to us, be still and know that I am God. And we have to find that stillness, that quiet, so that we can tune into God's frequency. Because if we have a boombox on, we ain't going to be hearing them. We have to quiet down. That's what Cardinal Seurat's talking about. Let's listen to him a little bit more. God is silence, and the silence dwells with a human being. By living with the silent God in Him, we ourselves become silent. Nothing more readily will make us discover God than the silence written at the heart of our being. I'm not afraid to say that to be a child of God is to be a child of silence. When we hear about Our Lady, how many times does Our Lady speak in sacred scripture? Do you know? Do you know? Anybody know?
Once.
Good answer. She does speak once, but it's more than once. Should we put the sisters on the spot and see how well they have studied? Huh? What do you think?
Seven or nine.
Six or seven.
Let's ask. Let's do it. You ready? First word she ever said. How can this be? Right? Second word she said.
Behold,
I am the handmaid of the Lord. Third word she said.
Let it be done.
Well, that's part of that second word, right? Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word. Where'd she go in haste immediately after the exhortation? Right? And so what does she say in Ayin Karim, the house of Zechariah and Elizabeth? My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. What's the next time she speaks?
Do whatever He tells you.
Before that, you're getting warm. Same scene.
They have no wine.
They have no wine.
Oh, before that.
He would be telling
us. Before that, why did you done this to us? Your father and I have been looking for
excellent. Excellent presentation. Very good. She showed up. I actually gave she's cheating. Okay, the presentation scene, right? That's four. Fifth at the beginning of Cana is? Non Shevino, they have no wine. And last, her valedictory?
Do
whatever he tells you. Now, there's another very smart cardinal in the Vatican. His name is Cardinal Giancarlo Rovazzi. He preached the retreat to Pope Benedict right before Pope Benedict retired from being Pope, 4 years ago now. And he said, Mary actually said a seventh word. And everybody was paying attention. What would that seventh word be? Because they weren't as smart as these sisters. Seventh word, the most eloquent word of Mary, Cardinal Rovazzi said, was her silence at the foot of the cross. Standing. Think about it, right? Standing. Not swooning. As the same hands that used to squeeze her finger are now hammered to wood, as the body that she used to bathe with eternal love started to bathe in blood, as the feet that used to scamper along the dirt in order to run into her grace had a nail through the nerves, she was standing in silent witness, standing faithfully, that at the same time this was happening, which was the worst nightmare any mother could ever possibly conjure up, that the words of the archangel were still true, that he will be called great and will be called Son of the Most High and will be given the throne of David his father. She was silently proclaiming her faith, and what an extraordinary speech in her body language. But where'd that come from? Right there. She used to treasure God's word in her heart. She was silent. She didn't speak a lot. She was silent. She was always pondering these things in her heart. She pondered the words of the archangel. She pondered the words of Simeon at the presentation. Your own heart a sword will pierce, so that the thoughts of many may be revealed. She teaches us this holy silence, which doesn't mean we never speak, but that we're listening first and we're treasuring what God has said and interiorizing it. That's what we're all called to refocus on in Lent. That's the experience of the desert. Let's return to Cardinal Sarah. Conquering silence is a battle in a form of asceticism, this Christian struggle, the athletic struggle, in other words, of being a Christian. It takes courage to free oneself from everything that weighs down our life, because we love nothing so much as we love appearances, ease, and the husk of things, the outside, the way things look. Carried away toward the exterior by his need to say everything, the talkative man or woman cannot help being far from God, incapable of any deep spiritual activity. In contrast, the silent person is the free person. You can't steal a person's silence away from him. The last paragraph. God is silence, and the devil is noise. From the beginning, Satan has sought to mask his lie beneath a deceptive, resonant agitation. The Christian owes it to himself not to be of the world. It's up to the Christian to turn away from the noises of the world, from its rumors that run headlong, in order to turn better toward what is essential. God, our busy, ultra-technological age has made us sicker. Noise has become like a drug on which so many of us are dependent. With its festive appearance, noise is a whirlwind that avoids looking oneself in the face and confronting our interior emptiness. Noise is a diabolical lie. and the awakening isn't easy. I'm afraid to call on all people of goodwill to enlist. I'm not afraid to call on all people of goodwill to enlist in a form of resistance. What will become of our world if it cannot find oases of silence? What is silence? Why is it so important? Pope Benedict says, silence is that place in which God speaks to us, in which He meets us. He wrote a beautiful document on the Word of God in 2008, which he said, God's Word, in fact, can only be spoken and heard in silence. Outward silence on the outside of us and inward silence. Sometimes we can have outward silence, we're not saying anything on the outside, but our thoughts are racing, our hearts are racing. Sometimes we can have inner silence when they've got jackhammers all around us on the outside. We need exterior silence to bring about some interior silence. But the most important is the interior silence. Ours is not an age, he says, that fosters recollection. At times we have the impression that people are afraid of of detaching ourselves, even for a moment, from the media. For this reason, it's necessary nowadays that the people of God be educated in the value of silence. You're the people of God. This is education in the value of silence. Said a little bit later in 2010, silence is the environment most conducive to prayer, to listening to God and having a conversation with Him. The very fact of enjoying silence and letting ourselves be filled, so to speak, with silence disposes us to prayer. God speaks in silence, but we have to know how to listen. We have to know how to listen. That's why, for example, monasteries are oases in which God speaks to humanity. And in them we find the interior cloister, a symbolic place because it's an enclosed space yet open to heaven. That's what going away to a deserted place is supposed to bring. That's what this day of recollection is supposed to be. If you need to talk later to catch up, that's okay. But what I'd encourage you to do is don't talk small talk. Talk big talk. Talk about what God's whispered to you today. Listen to what God's whispered to somebody else. Talk about the most important things. Talk about God together. Talk about some of the people that you serve as co-workers. Share with others the fruits of what God has whispered in silence. What a beautiful thing that would be, because even while there's talk, there could still be silence. Because you'd be listening to God through somebody else's voice. Let's talk about the third experience now. So first is come away. Second is to a deserted place. And third is rest a while. What is the rest that God wants to give us? It's not the rest that the world gives. It's not a vacation down on a beach on a sunny climate with a nice drink in your hands. God's rest is different. Jesus said in another place in the gospel, come all you who labor and are burdened, and I will give you rest. And then what he said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm meek and humble of heart, and you will find rest for yourselves, because my yoke is easy and my burden light. Let's parse the sentence. If you wish to find rest for yourselves, take my yoke upon you. And we know what a yoke was, or is. A yoke is kind of this harness that goes over the shoulders, for example, of oxen, so that they work at the same level as they're plowing fields, right? A yoke is what goes over their shoulders to make them go in lockstep. What does Jesus mean when he says take? It doesn't mean just permit. He's grab it! Grab my yoke. Yoke yourself to me so that we work together. So that we're always in tandem. Now, if we're going to yoke ourselves to Jesus, does Jesus want us to be the lead dancer? When we yoke ourselves to Jesus, we're taking His lead. We're going and doing everything with Him. And what's His yoke look like? Most of the yokes kind of look like an M, right?
because you've got the wood on the outside, you've got something in between, and then this is where it goes over the two animals, for example. Looks like an M. Jesus's yoke looks like a T. Looks like a cross. Take my cross, grab it, seize it, go for it. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. When we're yoked to Jesus, we learn from him. We learn his humility. We learn his meek strength. Meekness isn't weakness. Meekness is the strength of a black belt in karate who doesn't have to break your fourth cervical vertebrae to show that he's stronger. He can just let you punch the air around him. That's meekness. It's Michael Jordan in the air as he's going up for a reverse tomahawk jam. Dexterity in the air. That's meekness. It's a certain strength. And we learn that when we get yoked to Jesus. And this is how we find rest. Why? Because when we look at the cross, most of us, especially early in life, what do we see? We see a sign of extraordinary pain, right? The cross is an instrument of death. What's the closest thing to a cross today? It would be an electric chair. Because the cross was an instrument of brutal public execution. To take your cross and follow me meant die brutally. It didn't mean kind of like what I thought when I was growing up. I was an athlete, I played all the sports, but one of my sports was baseball. And before you go up to bat in baseball, when you're in the on-deck circle, it's called, you're normally swinging with two or three bats or a much heavier bat, so that finally when you get up to face the pitcher with a real bat, you're swinging much faster because it's much lighter than what you were using in the on-deck circle. That's the way I thought about the cross. That the cross is just an added burden to help us, when the cross gets off, be stronger. Nope. Cross to kill us. Cross is so that we can die. Die to ourselves so that Christ can come alive. The cross is fundamentally not a sign of pain, but of the love that makes even that much pain bearable. And when we take Jesus' yoke upon us, and we're yoked to Jesus in the midst of our activities, no matter how hard they are, if we're caring for a dying loved one, if we're living in a difficult marriage, or if our kids are driving us crazy, if we've got a very difficult job situation, whatever it be, when we're yoked to Jesus, as we're facing those difficulties, his love begins to shine through us. And that's what can make the burden light and sweet. Because love lightens our burdens. There's one thing caring for somebody who's ill, whom we don't care for at all. And there's another for the person that we love most in the world. The second is going to be a lot lighter than the first. Likewise, it's also going to be sweeter. No matter what the sacrifice we're making, when we're really doing it out of love, like Christ did his sacrifice for us, there's a sweetness to it, even though it can be hard. That's the type of rest Jesus wants to give us. To yoke ourselves to him, so that in all our experiences we're united to him. And when we do that, die to ourselves so that he can live and he can rise. That's when all our experiences change. And that's what Lent is supposed to bring about. This yoking, not just on the outside with Jesus, but this yoking on the inside with Jesus. Now, how does that yoking happen? It's supposed to happen in many ways, but I'm going to talk about three. First way we yoke ourselves to Jesus is in our prayer. You remember on Ash Wednesday? Jesus was talking about three practices. One, he said, when you pray, don't pray like everybody else, just for everybody to see them. They've already received the reward. When you pray, I want you to go to your inner room. What does that word mean? In the old Jewish houses, you'd have a special room on the inside where you'd put all your valuables. You'd put your wine, for example, so that nobody could steal it. It's a place of your treasure, deep, deep inside. And so go where your real treasure is. That's where I want to meet you. I want to become your treasure. Go away from the crowd. Go quiet, deep within. St. Teresa of Avila, one of the great teachers of prayer, used to talk about the interior castle. That the king wants to reign in his castle on the inside. We've got to meet him there. doesn't mean we don't meet him here. Of course we do. But we come recognizing that he wants to abide in us and continues to abide in us. Jesus wants to yoke himself to us in our prayer so that we're not just saying our prayers anymore. We're uniting ourselves to Jesus as we pray. Everything changes once that happens. When we come and say, "What are you praying about, Jesus?" rather than, "Here's my laundry list of the 47 things I want you to do for me yesterday." What are you praying for, Jesus? What matters most to you? Jesus told us what matters most to him when the disciples asked, "Teach us how to pray." See, this is the way you pray. "Father, first I want you to enter into my relationship with the Father, to recognize that you are my Father's beloved son, my Father's beloved daughter, whom he's well pleased. Hallowed be your name," that we're not trying to make a name for ourselves, we're trying to make his name holy through our good deeds by which others will praise their Father in heaven, as he said. "That his kingdom come," that we're not building our own fiefdom. "That his will be done, not ours." Yoke ourselves to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Not my will, but thine be done, Lord." Whatever you want. And then gratitude. "Give us today our daily bread." Has God ever refused to hear that prayer? Have we starved to death yet? I mean, he continues to hear that prayer. "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us." That's what Jesus wants. That we become more and more like mercy. We'll talk about that at Mass today. Help us not fall into temptation. When we're tempted, help us to pass the test. Don't let us collapse. And deliver us from the devil. Deliver us from the evil one. That's always kind of what he's praying for. To yoke ourselves to Jesus in prayer. That's what Lent is about. And so, how do we do that? At a very practical level, we've got to make some time for prayer. It's not easy to yoke ourselves to Jesus if we're spending 31 hours watching television a week, like the average American. We're not going to yoke ourselves to Jesus in prayer if we say, as many Americans say, "I don't have time to pray." When I was a parish priest in Massachusetts, people would say that all the time. And so at the beginning of my priesthood, this is my response. It's just like, "Do you have time to eat? Do you have time to sleep? Do you have time to go to the restroom? How can you say you have time for all of those things? That you have a time to go for a dump, but don't have time for God." Sorry to be gross. Of course, God's given us all our time. It's just how we're going to use it. But we've got real responsibilities that we have to do. Nobody here, including the sisters, is a contemplative in a monastery. We've all got a lot of work to do. We can't escape from everything and just pray formally all day in a chapel. There's no way to do it. But we can learn, once we start to yoke ourselves to Jesus in formal prayer, we can learn how to pray our work. We can learn how to keep our union with God in the midst of all our duties so that we're praying always, no matter what we're doing, and we're giving our work as the offering of Abel to him. But to yoke ourselves to Jesus in prayer, that's what Jesus wants, and he's going to give us the grace. We've got to accept it and seize that yoke. What's the second yoke that Jesus wants us to seize? He wants us to seize the yoke of almsgiving. He talks about it in the Sermon on the Mount, which we heard on Ash Wednesday. When you give alms, don't be like everybody else who's clashing cymbals. "Watch me, look at me, look at how generous I am." No, do it quietly. Don't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. But to give alms. Jesus wants us to yoke ourselves to him in giving of ourselves and our time and our stuff to others. Why do we have time? Why do we have the things that we have? God has given those to us so that we could use them for him and others. To love God with all our mind, heart, soul, and strength. And to love our neighbor as God loves our neighbor. That's why we have this stuff. Not so that we can become selfish and pretend that we're gods. Wants us to yoke ourselves to him in that type of generosity. Pope Francis talks about this in his message for Lent for 2017. He
he has that extraordinary, he writes it all about that extraordinary scene in St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, where there's a rich man and then there's a poor man at his gate. The poor man's name was
Lazarus,
which means, sorry, you're entering into God's silence, are you? Which means God comes to my aid. God helps. That's what Eleazar means, which is the Hebrew. Lazarus is the Latin verb, Latin version of Eleazar. So God helps. This is a guy dependent on God's help. And he's there at the gate. You remember the scene. Dogs are coming to lick his sores. He's got all of these open ulcers. And the rich man, it says, is dressed in fine purple. Purple was more expensive than gold or silver. It was only used for the emperors and kings. And fine linen. The finest linen. That was really only used for priests. It was precious. This guy's dressed to the nines. And the typical Jew would have one big meal a week. And he was having three huge meals a day as this poor man is starving at his gate. And the animals even feel bad for him. And then he dies. And the rich man dies. And the poor man's being embraced by Abraham, an image for heaven. And the rich man, he's in hell. He's tormented. And he sees Lazarus. This is the first time he really noticed Lazarus, because his selfishness blinded him. But he knew what Lazarus' name was. And he says, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus just to dip his finger in cold water and come to alleviate my torment." Would that the rich man, when Lazarus was dying at his gate, dip his finger in some cool water and go and bring it to Lazarus when Lazarus was dying of thirst? He didn't. He ignored him. He was so focused on himself that he ignored those who needed him. At his own gate, he wasn't even paying attention. And then this rich man, whose heart was hardened and whose eyes were blinded by his own self-centeredness, his own narcissism, he then says, "Well, if not for me, at least send him to my brothers. I have five brothers who are living the same way I was living, so that they don't join me here in this place of flame." And Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to Moses and the prophets who tell us to love our neighbor." "No, Father Abraham. But if a man goes to him from the dead, then they will believe." And Abraham, for Jesus, says, "No, if they're not listening to Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe should a man rise from the dead." How does Pope Francis use this? Well, Francis says that there are Lazaruses all around us. All around us. Do we go to care for them, or do we ignore them? Like in the parable of the Good Samaritan, do we cross the road and inconvenience ourselves to care or not? Do we think all the rest of the stuff that we're doing is far more important than this person who's left in a ditch and dying? This person who's in real need. Can't I share something with them? My time, one of my meals? Pope Francis wants to change our hearts, and that's what almsgiving is all about. Almsgiving is a form of mercy. And the word mercy in Latin is misericordia. The second part of that, the cordia, refers to the heart. Misery means for the poor, for the miserable, right? For those who are down and out. To be merciful means to have a heart that cares for those who are suffering. Almsgiving starts right there in the heart. Do we care about people, especially those who are in most need? And then once we start to care, we become resourceful. When we yoke ourselves to Jesus' own care, everything changes. You know, it's said that, and we focused on this a lot last year in the year of mercy, that expression, "His heart was moved with pity for the crowds." That word in Greek is splanitsumai. I won't spell it for you.
Spontizomai literally means his viscera, his peritoneum, this whole part of his bowels, were bursting with mercy for the crowd. He was sick to his stomach, we could translate. It's not just he had a little bit of compassion. He was sick to his stomach. And what did he do in giving of himself his alms? It says five things that he did. He taught, because people needed the truth of great spiritual work of mercy is to instruct the ignorant. Second, he fed. That's when he multiplied the loaves and the fish on the two occasions. He healed, as everybody was bringing all the sick to him. He forgave, his greatest of all gifts, when that paralyzed man was lowered on top of him in the house after they had opened up the roof to get their friend down. First thing he did was his greatest gift of all. Your sins are forgiven. It was only to show that he had the power to forgive sins that he healed the man's paralysis. Everything Jesus did was to show that he was coming into the world to reconcile us to the Father. That's why your confession today is so important. It really is in many ways the most important thing you're going to do today. Don't just go to confession. Make it the best confession of your life. Jesus has his bowels bursting of compassion for you. And he really wants this to be your yoking to his merciful love. And fifth, he told you to pray for laborers for his vineyard because his harvest is big but the laborers are few. And then as soon as his disciples started to pray for laborers for his fields, what did he do? We see this in St. Matthew's Gospel. In the chapter 9 he said, pray to the harvest master for laborers for his field. In the very first verse of chapter 10, Jesus called the people to be his apostles. So when we pray for laborers to share his works of mercy, God calls us who are praying to be those workers, to be those laborers, to roll up our sleeves and go out into the vineyard and love people. This is what almsgiving is about. When we're really yoked to Jesus, we start to beat with a heart like his, a heart that's really for the poor. A heart that beats like his does for us, we start to have our heart beat in synchrony out of love for others. That leads to the third point, which is yoking ourselves to Jesus in our fasting. You know, most Catholics are total wimps when it comes to fasting. And the wimpishness leads to our whole faith, to be honest with you. What's the whole point of prayer, fasting, and almsgiving? Is to make us holy. So let me ask you this. Will giving up potato chips really make you holy? Will giving up chocolate or beer for 40 days, is that really going to make you the second coming of Mother Teresa? Okay? No, it's not. It's a good thing. It's a tiny little step in the right direction, but why can't we be bold? Think about it. Jesus went out into the desert for 40 days and he ate nothing. Nothing. When I was younger and a little crazy, one of these Lents, I just said I'm going to go as far as I can without eating. And I had a lot of work to do and the whole rest of it. I didn't know how much I was going to survive. That Lent, I was able to survive on 2 meals a week. I would eat on Sunday and I would eat on Wednesday. And I did it. Now I have to do a lot of intellectual work in my life, and basically when it got to about 8 or 9, I was getting pretty tired at night. And so I couldn't really think much, but no big loss. But I started to recognize exactly what happens in your body when you really fast. At the beginning it's hard, but then your body starts to get used to it. And I have to say, it gets to a point where every cell of your body begins to join you in prayer. Because you can almost number every cell in your body when they're all saying, give me sugar. Okay? Give me sugar. I'm not saying that's the fast that Jesus wants from you. Thankfully. But he does want us to be bold in this. Bold in our fasting. Why is fasting important? Because if we're able to control the strongest appetite in us, the appetite for food that God's placed there, then we can control the other appetites, our appetite for anger, our appetite for pleasure,
Once we learn how to say no to the appetite for food, we can much more easily say no when we want to blow a gasket at somebody, when we want to give in to an impure thought, etc. But the most important fasting Jesus wants us to do is he wants us to fast in a way in which we begin to share his hungers. I want to read from the prophet Isaiah for you. If you come to daily mass, you would have heard these words on Friday and Saturday last week, right at the beginning of Lent. But it's important for us to get this. Cry out full-throated and unsparingly, God tells Isaiah. Lift up your voice like a trumpet blast. Proclaim to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. They seek me day after day and desire to know my way, like a nation that's done what is just and not abandoned the judgment of their God. They're trying to treat me as if they've done nothing wrong. Why do we fast, they say, but you don't see it. Afflict ourselves, but you take no note. They were fasting. But it seemed that the prayer of their body in their fast wasn't being heard. And then God responds through Isaiah. See, on your fast days, you carry out your own pursuits. You're bad to all your workers. You fast only to quarrel and fight and strike with a wicked claw. Think about a bear ripping somebody else apart. Don't fast as you do today to make your voice on high. Is this the manner of fasting I would choose? A day to afflict oneself? To bow one's head like a reed and lie upon sackcloth and ashes? Is this what you call a fast? Is this what you call a day acceptable to the Lord? Is this not rather the fast that I choose? Releasing those bound unjustly, untying the thongs of the yoke, setting free the oppressed, breaking off every yoke. Look to the people who are suffering. I'm hungering for them to be liberated. I want you to fast in such a way that you share that I'm starving for them. Is it not sharing your bread with the hungry, bringing the afflicted and homeless into your house, clothing the naked when you see them, not turning your back on your own flesh? How many people turn their back on their own family members? God hungers that we care for our family members. Then your light shall break forth like a dawn. Then your wound will be quickly healed. Then your vindication will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will even be behind you. Not just in front of you, you'll be enveloped by it. You shall cry for help, and I'll say, here I am. And then he goes on and reiterates the point. If you remove the yoke from among you, the accusing finger, the malicious speech, if you lavish your food on the hungry, satisfy the afflicted, then your light shall rise in the darkness and your gloom shall become like midday. What God ultimately wants for our fasting is that we become sensitive to the Lazaruses who have no food so that we can begin to share his hunger to feed his sons and daughters. Feed them in every way they need to be fed. Feed them materially. Feed them spiritually with his word and his love and his example. But feed them. And most of us aren't starving for what God starves. And that's what Lent is. Jesus went 40 days in the desert because he was starving for us and our salvation. And he invites us to come away to a deserted place with him. Yoke even our tummies to him. Yoke ourselves to him in fasting so that sharing his hunger we might go out and care for an infamished world. So that's what Lent is about. Today, Jesus has invited you to come away with him. And he's so grateful you're here. He wants you to find that silence of the deserted place in such a way that it won't just help you today, but influence your entire Lent. He wants you to yoke yourself to him in the prayer that you make now as we're about to expose him in the Eucharistic adoration. Yoke yourself to him in his mercy in the confessional. Yoke yourself to him in your commitment to give of what God has given you back to him and to others, because everything he has placed in your hands, he's placed not so that you could be the owner, but so that you could be the steward. And so that you could dispense his goodness to you out to others, because that way your goodness will grow. And then to share how hungry he is for holiness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for holiness, for they will be satisfied. And it's only through our fasting together with Jesus that we will be able to hunger more and more for what God indeed wants to give us first and fill us in such a way that as Mother Church, we can breastfeed everybody else. Let's turn to God and ask Him to bless us in this way.